As we continue in Matthew's gospel, we are in a portion of his gospel that really centers on his identity, the identity of Jesus. John the Baptist, we saw in the very beginning of chapter 11, sent out his disciples. He was imprisoned and he was wondering and asking the question, is this the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? The crowds we saw later in chapter 11 around Jesus were at best curious about him, but at worst were charging him as a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of sinners. And what's clear throughout Matthew's gospel is that the people around Jesus are often and usually unclear about who he is, about his character. And perhaps Matthew intends for the reader to have pause about this. Do we understand the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you may have heard it said the most important question in all of history is, who is Jesus? And the text before us provides the answer as to why that question is so important. It's important because who people understand Jesus to be and how people respond to the ministry and the word of Christ has eternal consequences. And that's what we learn in the text this morning. So if you turn to Matthew 11, we'll read verses 20 through 30. Matthew 11, 20 through 30. Listen now to God's word. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We see at the very beginning of this text in verses 20 to 24, a side of our Lord that is often overlooked, neglected. Certainly a side of the Lord Jesus and his character that is unknown to much of our modern culture, and that is the Lord Jesus as judge. The New Testament scholar Richard Linsky put it well. He said, he's not only the gentle Jesus, but the mighty and terrible Jesus. The terrible Jesus. He is the judge. And we learn also that his judgment not only comes at the end of history, on that great day, which it does, we see in verse 24, the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment. But we also see that that judgment begins even now, so that as the kingdom of Christ comes, not only does his kingdom of righteousness and mercy and grace and forgiveness come, but you also begin to see judgment come. This is what we read in verse 20. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, that word denounce there is to revile, upbraid, scold. And it's accompanied, as we see in those early verses of this section, with one woe after another. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. Jesus' words here are nothing short of condemnation. He's not merely warning them in these instances. That might soften the blow a bit for us as the reader. He is pronouncing a judgment. Their future is certain. He says in verse 22, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. This is sure to pass. Their end is certain. But beneath the judgment here is the reason for the judgment. He began to denounce the cities in verse 20 where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. There was not a conviction of sin or a sense of need for the ministry and mercy of Christ. A change in direction, a change in mind. There was not repentance. And we learn here one of the most important reasons why Jesus carried out these mighty works, which are mentioned a couple of times in this text alone. His miraculous works, his authoritative teaching. Why did Jesus carry these things out? That people would believe in him. Now, this is precisely what the Apostle John states toward the very end of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30. In John 20, verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Jesus carried out many signs, miraculous works, of which we know not. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He performs these works that people might repent and believe in him. But there's something else underlying these words, beneath the judgment, beneath the reason for the judgment, and it's this: people's view of morality. People's understanding of what sin is, of what is acceptable or unacceptable living. People's view of morality. These people do not see a need to repent. Perhaps they don't see a rejection of Jesus and his mighty works as something sinful. An interesting study took place about a decade ago, in 2008, by a group called Ellison Research. Today it's changed to Gray Matter Research, and it showed that the great majority of Americans actually believe in the concept of sin. 87% believe in the concept of sin. And they define sin as being something almost always considered wrong from a religious or moral perspective. Something almost always considered wrong from a moral or religious perspective. 1,000 people, all who believe in the concept of sin, were surveyed. And they were asked to respond to whether or not a particular act or way of thinking was sinful. And so they were given about 30 different examples, whether or not they believed this act or way of thinking is sinful. At the very top of the list, the top vote getters, number one was adultery. 81% of the people surveyed believed adultery was sinful. Secondly, racism, 74%. Third, using hard or illegal drugs, 65%. Not saying anything if a cashier gives you too much change back, 63%. What's interesting is that that came above having an abortion. 56% believed that to be sinful. It came above homosexual activity, 52%. It came above sex before marriage, 45%. Gossip, 47%. Only 18% of those surveyed thought not attending worship was sinful. Playing the lottery, 18%. But what does it say about a world that sees it is more sinful to keep extra change than to have an abortion, or to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, or to gossip? So it seems clear, on the one hand, that many people have a view and a conviction about sin, but seem to be unclear on the concept. What defines sin? A number of years ago, in fact that same year, in 2008, Time magazine had an article entitled, "What Makes Us Moral?" And the authors argued that it's two things. It's a combination of two things. One, your genetics. We're simply hardwired with a moral framework, the authors suggested. It's biology, kind of like a hardware of a computer. But that hardware won't work unless there's a second thing, kind of the software that's downloaded, which is your social environment. This is what the late atheist Christopher Hitchens called our human solidarity, that people just generally know what's right and wrong, what's sinful. But the point is, whether it's the survey of 1,000 people or the Time magazine article, many people see morality as a democratic idea. That morality, right and wrong, is determined by our kind of collective bargaining, our collective ideas. Society simply determines morality. What's noticeably absent, clearly absent in these views, is any mention of God at all. It's a worldview without God. It is a worldview without any fundamental or absolute concrete foundation. And in stark contrast, what do we see the Lord Jesus doing? He is ministering and he is judging not based on man's own foundation, man's own construct or view of what is moral or immoral. Notice the standard of judgment. It is not the immoral in this text who are judged and condemned, and the moral who escape that judgment. The two groups are not the moral and immoral. It's not the religious and irreligious. The two groups are the repentant and the unrepentant. Verse 20, he denounces the cities where he performed his mighty works because they did not repent. Remember the opening words of Jesus' preaching ministry back in chapter 4, verse 17. He began preaching, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is not first about moral behavior. It is first and fundamentally a broken and contrite heart. And that's what David tells us in Psalm 51. Those are the true sacrifices of God. That's where it begins, a sense of need for God, a brokenness of heart. A sense of need for his grace and forgiveness. Notice what Jesus is doing as he's performing these mighty works in Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. He's essentially driving a wedge between the repentant and the unrepentant. There's kind of no middle ground. In fact, what we learn here is that those who hear Christ's words and see Christ's ministry are accountable. There's a sense of accountability if one has heard. That the worst sin is simply hearing the truth and then sitting on it. To the point that he says it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, these wicked Old Testament cities, than for you. And so witnessing Jesus' mighty works is not enough. Affirming his wise teaching is not enough. Being in his company is not enough. It is repentance, this change of mind, this conviction of sin, this desire for God. Back in 2000, while my best friend and I were traveling through a few different countries in Europe, we came to France and to the Louvre. Most visited art museum in the world, carries some of the most classic and iconic art and sculptures. And in the 1980s and 90s, the museum underwent a major renovation. A whole network of underground tunnels were created. New shopping areas underground. Exhibitions were added. And as you begin the underground walk, you see artwork after artwork, if you've been there or you've seen pictures. And around almost every corner was a sign posted on the wall or on an easel. And it had an arrow telling you which way to go in order to finally arrive to see Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Kind of just egging you on. It felt like mile after mile, not that's what I really wanted to see necessarily, but that's what they wanted to keep bringing you down this path in order to see. Finally, what seemed like miles, You arrive down some steps and you see it in the corner. There's the Mona Lisa. And a whole crowd of people were gathered around it. People were talking about it, I remember. They were analyzing it. They were taking pictures of it. But the one thing you did not see any of those people doing was bowing down to the Mona Lisa. Right? No one was worshiping the Mona Lisa. No one was praying to the Mona Lisa. Right? No one was giving it that kind of honor or allegiance. In many people's minds, the Mona Lisa is iconic, but it's not worthy of worship. It's nothing that demands a life transformation. And yet this is exactly what Jesus is demanding. It's exactly what Jesus is proclaiming. His presence and his message is like a wedge, and people's response begins to create this division. Those who are resisting him and those who are going to ultimately find their rest in him. And when you read through verses 20 to 24, it appears that this repentance or unrepentance is simply determined by the will of man. People are resisting Christ. They're rejecting Christ. And Jesus is bringing this judgment upon them. And yet as you go on in the text, something remarkably is introduced to us. There's something much deeper going on behind the scenes or behind the curtain, if you will. In one of the most radical transitions, arguably, in all of Scripture, verse 24 to verse 25, we see Jesus first saying in verse 24, "I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And then in the very next words, Matthew says, "At that time," it's an emphasis there, "at that very time," at the very time in which Jesus' message is being rejected, what does Jesus declare? Thanks. Thanksgiving. "I thank you, Father." At that time, he prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise," those who are proud in their own mind, "and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We learn that though there is a sinful and rebellious will among mankind, there's a greater will. There's a will that supersedes, that overrules and sovereignly is orchestrating saving grace. We learn that repentance and salvation is not ultimately determined by the will of man, but by him who chooses to reveal. Perhaps we feel a little bit of tension in this passage, and that's okay. A tension between man's responsibility. He is accountable for not responding to the ministry of Christ and the words of Christ, with the fact that God must reveal this to man, his sovereign choice. And yet, in the midst of that tension, I think there's something equally astonishing, or even more astonishing here, and that is Jesus could have been discouraged, disheartened as he's preaching to an unrepentant, unmoved, unchanged crowd, discouraged by having to preach a message of judgment upon these cities. And that's what we've seen through the whole of chapter 11. Even John, who prepared the way for Christ, is questioning Jesus. Now, the crowds are accusing him. The cities seem unmoved. But instead of discouragement, Jesus remarkably expresses thanks. How is that? "Thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children," the humble. One author said, "Somehow, somewhere, behind and above a discouraging world stands a poised father, completely in control and utterly unfrustrated." And for us, excessive attention to a world that is unresponsive, unchanged, will often lead to a cynical kind of spirit. But knowing, resting, focusing in on the mysterious and beautiful sovereignty of God leads just to what we see in Jesus, thanksgiving. Yes, Father, this was your gracious will. Another way of saying that is this was your sovereign plan. We may not normally think about giving thanks in the midst of the world's unbelief. It's what Jesus seems to be doing. Jesus' mind and heart was on the will of God more than the positive response of people. What an application for us in our lives. When the gospel of Christ is rejected, when the world wants nothing to do with the things of God or the church of Christ, or perhaps even closer to home in our own personal lives, when our plans in life are frustrated, when our efforts of service seem to fall short, when things don't turn out the way we want, perhaps a child walks away from the church, someone else gets the position I believe God was calling me to, when you can't see the fruit or reward of your perseverance and your suffering for the Lord, when the government or state lets you down, when the church is not delivering what you might expect, how does your heart respond? It's not as if Jesus was glad that people were rejecting his ministry and his mighty works. Yet there was something that superseded even that rejection. There was something that ruled above the circumstances. For such was your gracious will. And in the midst of the world that is rejecting Christ in unbelief, and in the midst of what we see in God's revelation in Christ, surprisingly comes this invitation at the end of the passage, this invitation for rest. If you look at verses 25 through 27, one could wrongly conclude that because it is God who chooses to reveal his saving mercy to whom he desires, that it matters not man's response. But that would be a failure. It would be a failure to recognize that God not only chooses who will come to saving faith, but how. That he not only determines the end, but the means to that end. And the means we see right here in verse 28, it is the proclamation of the word. A word of invitation the Spirit of God uses, right, to open the hearts of people, to change the hearts of people, this word of rest. And so Jesus delivers this invitation. He says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does not say, I know the way where I can find rest. The rest is in him. I'm the source of rest. You come to me, I will give you rest. But notice how the rest comes. It's so contrary to our thinking. Because when you're weary, when you're tired, what do we want? A bed. All right? Put the feet up, a lazy boy, recliner. But Jesus actually uses a work instrument. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is an instrument, basically a wooden frame he's referring to that joins two things together, two animals, two ox, to plow the field, to till the ground. And it's not only a work instrument. More precisely, it is not a sitting instrument. It is a walking instrument. I think Jesus is telling us something profound about our souls. And it's this. You and I were not made for an easy life. Have you ever noticed that? Life is not easy? Yeah. Life is not easy because it's not what we were made for in this fallen world. We were not made for an easy life. We were made for an easy yoke. This is about what and who we are attached to. What and who we are yoked to in this life and what that produces. God does not come, perhaps ever, to his people and say, I've got a really easy job for you. It requires very, very little. It's not going to disturb your life at all. He didn't come to Abraham, to Moses, to David, or Esther, or anyone and say, I've got a job for you. It should not take long at all. It's a cinch. No, the task and the calling of the Christian demands much. This life generally demands much. It can be burdensome. It can be heavy. But there is a way. There is a rhythm of life that Jesus, who felt more than any person the demand of others, the road of pain and suffering, the urgency of the task, yet as you examine Jesus' life, he was never hurried. He had a full plate, but he was never hurried. He was always patient. He was never unloving. In the end, it's not the demand or burdens of life that crush. It's being yoked to something other than Christ, who alone can lift the burden. And our Lord Jesus carried that greatest of burdens, the burden of our sin, the burden of guilt. And he extends that invitation. He invites us to come, be yoked to him, to walk in his way, to learn of his gentleness and his patience and his faithfulness. For us, are we carrying burdens that we cannot bear? Are you yoked to that which cannot satisfy? The message is clear. Repent, repent. Draw near to Christ, to walk with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the simplicity and clarity of your word and this clear invitation. We thank you for your deep and abiding love and the extension of this invitation to come and find rest in you, to be yoked to you, to walk in your way, to know your grace. I pray that you would lift the burdens from us, Lord, that we might, in the midst of life's weight and demands, that we might know that easy yoke as we find our rest in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.